We've had left over from previous weeks, but it's a good night tonight to have your question answered, so if you'll please turn that in. Here's an interesting question, and that is, how come Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ wants us to support the troops, but the troops are willing to kill their enemies, and the Church of Christ members aren't supposed to kill? Interesting question in many respects, and there are two or three things about that. First of all, I'm not aware that the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ has encouraged us to support the troops. I think that sometimes there are individuals who are of that mind and of that mindset, but I do know this, and that is we do pray for those individuals who are there. Now, I do know why we do that, and if that's what is meant by this question, why are we praying for those troops that are over there? It's because the Bible tells us to do that. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says that... Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And there cannot be any question about the fact that troops have authority. I mean, all you have to do is just stand in their way or not obey them at any command they give. And so the Bible instructs us to pray for them. And why would we not pray for them? And specifically, why would we not pray for those individuals that we know there, that God would protect them? Just like when somebody's going on a trip, sometimes there'll be a special prayer of request made for those individuals who are going on that trip. And we also need to have an appreciation about civil government. In Romans chapter 13, those early verses of that chapter, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Look in verse 4, where he talks about civil authority. Those individuals who have the sword, where he says, "For he," civil authority, civil government, "is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, don't be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And we need to have that appreciation of the fact that God uses those in civil authority for our own good. And they're God's ministers that are appointed there for our good. So whenever we ask the question, if we phrase the question in biblical terms, and that is The question is, why do we support the troops? Well, we pray for the troops because the Bible tells us to. We honor those individuals because they are in authority. In fact, the Bible says, honor the king. And where's that, David? That's 1 Peter chapter 2. It's got to be where he starts earlier in that chapter about verse 13. If you'll start with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as to the supreme authority or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." And verse 17, the same concept again when he says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Christians have an obligation to honor those who are in authority. Here's a great question. It looks like it's written in a child's handwriting, and that is, when an animals die, do they go to heaven too? I remember as a child asking this very same question when I was young. And we need to have an appreciation for this, and especially we need to be careful in dealing with that in the answer that we give in relationship to that. I had a dog by the name of Topsy, and I shall never forget Topsy. Topsy was the greatest friend I ever had. It was Jerry's friend, but it was more my friend because Jerry never did much wrong. But every time Mom would get upset and she'd get the switch to bring it after us, Topsy would growl at Mom. And so every time I did something wrong, I found man's best friend. Actually, that's been phrased wrong. I found Dan's best friend and stood behind Topsy hoping that Topsy would keep Mom out of the way. And so we need to be aware of that. And so as a child, I didn't want to go to heaven if Topsy wasn't there. How do you answer that to a child? Here's the way. My mom said, knowing what my heart was, "Dan, heaven's going to be a place where everybody is going to be perfectly happy. And if it takes Topsy being in heaven for you to be happy, I promise you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Topsy will be there. Isn't that a great answer? That is a super, super great answer. Now then, the Bible does talk about this. It's in Ecclesiastes, David. I'm suspect it's in chapter, the latter part of chapter 3, where he talks about the spirit of animals and the spirit of man and the two directions that that they go. Maybe you can find that ahead of me in relationship to it. Used to know where it was. Yes. 1 Peter 3, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20 and 21. If you'll look at that, he's talking about in verse 20 the fact that there's common death. All go to one place, and that is talking specifically about grave. It's not talking about the place that was involved in this question that I just read a moment ago. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. By the way, are you aware of the fact that the animals were made of dust? You read Genesis chapter 2, and you'll read that the animals themselves were formed of the dust of the ground. It's amazing how we read the Bible and read over things and we'll not find that. And so he's talking about all go to one place. And then he says, who knows the spirit of men, of spirit of the sons of men, which go upward? What happens when a man dies? I know because this verse affirms that. And if you think I'm trying to be vague, it's because I don't want to break somebody's heart that has a dog named Topsy. So please understand what I'm trying to say even deeper than that. Who knows the spirit of men who when they die, the spirit go upwards? What about the animals? The spirit of animals, they go down to the earth. And so the Bible does talk about the difference between the eternal spirit of the one and the non-eternal spirit of the other. And I hope that answers that question. If that wasn't a child's handwriting, then I apologize to whatever adult wrote that particular question, all right? Here's a good one. Please explain Mark 16 and 17, especially the part about the serpents. That's a great verse. In fact, David, if you'll put all the way through verse 20, Mark 16, starting in verse 15 if you want to, 15 through the end of the chapter. He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We understand those verses because, in fact, verse 16 was one of our memory verses last year when we tried to memorize those verses, had a verse every month, and we tried to memorize verse 16. But individuals come to verse 17, and in verse 17 it says, and these signs shall follow those who believe. You go out, you preach the gospel, you find believers that are baptized, and signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues, pardon me. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And there are those individuals who look to these verses and try to make a universal application. And there are individuals who go to passages like this and say, don't you understand that the Bible says that if you are a baptized believer, that you will be able to speak in new tongues, will be able to speak in tongues. And especially those of the charismatic persuasion come along and they'll say, see, here's the verse right here. This is the verse that shows we ought to have tongue speaking today. Well, you want to back up and look and see everything that this verse says? This verse also says they will cast out demons. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 says that when Christianity comes, demon possession will end at the same time that prophecy ends. That's another question, but that shows there's a limitation on this. And they will speak with new tongues. Most individuals stop with verse 17. But verse 18 says, they will take up serpents. I want to ask you this. By what stretch of biblical hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, can I come to this verse and say, we need in Christianity today to take or to speak in new tongues because that's what Mark 16, 17 says. And that's the mindset of so many individuals who are enamored by the charismatic movement. But look at the next verse. By what stretch of imagination, by what rule do you ignore what's found in verse 18? Whoever it was that was going to speak in tongues were the ones also given the power to take up serpents. Now, aside from some folks in eastern Tennessee and northeast Alabama and Kentucky, I hardly know of any individuals who in the name of Jesus pass snakes around in the meeting. Do you? I want you to think about this. If these verses have universal application, then why not when we're looking at the televangelist on the television and they all of a sudden began to speak in words that are not, or in sounds that are not discernible to others, and you ask them the basis of this, they'll say, well, that's what Mark 16:17 says. Well, verse 18 says, you've got to take up serpents. You've got to take up serpents. Now, aside from those folks in those mountainous areas who conscientiously do this very thing, it's not done. There is a consistency in the interpretation that those folks up in the mountains of eastern Tennessee and Kentucky, there's a consistency of their interpretation of this verse. There's only one problem with that, and that is the application of these verses. Because guess what happens to those individuals up in that area when the snakes bite them? If you doubt this, then just go and Google on the internet snake handling and read about the number of those individuals who have died as a result of snake bites. That in and of itself shows this verse does not have application in our day. It is true that whenever they went out and preached the gospel to every creature, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, power was given and individuals spoke with tongues. Acts chapter 19 says that when Paul laid his hands on those at Ephesus, they began to speak with tongues. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18 says it took the laying on of apostolic hands for these gifts to be given. The reason these gifts do not exist today is because there are no apostles today. And we need to have an appreciation of that. But we also need to understand that while one might pretend to speak in a new language and make guttural sounds from his throat, that they cannot take up serpents. The other aspect of this is, they shall if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them at all. Several years ago, and how I wish that day were still around, where individuals had public debates. I can remember as a child going to a debate between a gospel preacher and some individual who was of this other kind of persuasion. And the preacher stood there and said, I've got some poison right here for you to drink. Challenge the man to drink the poison that was there. If the man had this apostolic power, why would he not drink that? Because if he can take verse 17, then he can take verse 18 and take verse 17, then he can take the two things that are found in verse 18. Now, there was another occasion when this was done, that the preacher himself, who challenged the individuals to drink the deadly poison, then picked up the bottle and drank it himself because there was no poison in the bottle at all, and says, this man's not a prophet. He doesn't have a clue what was going on. You and I need to understand that this does not happen in our day. I recall being in Fiji back about 1963 or 64, where we had been told, as in a discussion with a man in New Zealand, a preacher in New Zealand by the name of Ronald Ball, he was a pastor of a church there, when we asked him, and he said he had all this apostolic power, we asked him, if you have apostolic power, can you raise the dead? And he said, oh no, I cannot do it, but David Sugar in Tavua, Fiji can raise the dead. He's done it. Well, I thought that's interesting in and of itself, but I had no idea of the fact that the doors were about to open for the gospel to go up into the Fiji Islands, but within 6 months. Ron Coleman and I were staying in a hotel in Tavua, Fiji. We were teaching some people about a few miles out of town, about 3 or 4 miles out of town, at a place called Vatukoula. And in that discussion that was out there, we got to the Fijians asked about this very thing, about these gifts. And we pointed out the very things that I've pointed out to you in reference to this verse. And they said, well, David Sugar can cast out demons. And all of a sudden the name rang in my mind and Ronald's mind. This is the guy that's supposed to have raised the dead. And we said to the Fijians that were there, do you really believe if you gave David Sugar poison to drink that he would die? And every one of them said, yeah, he'd die. Well, even they recognized it didn't have this apostolic power. Well, the next day, Ron and I went to see David Sugar. And needless to say, he had gotten a message about what we had said out in the village the night before. And I'm surprised he actually invited us in, because he was greatly upset, because he said, you guys were trying to poison me last night. And we read this verse to him. You know how when you're young, you're smart Alex and everything. And so we said, what have you got to worry about? And he said, I ate some poisonous food one time and I vomited it all up, and a few hours later I was all right. And we read the verse and said, that's not what this verse says. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them at all. Now, having said all of that, we need to go back and talk about the purpose of the signs. Why were the signs given? Well, signs are given to confirm the messenger. Let me illustrate this from the Old Testament. When Moses came off of Mount Sinai, was there any evidence that God was behind the writing of those commandments? How would you know that Moses didn't just get up in that mountain and write down those Ten Commandments? Well, could we talk about the signs of the plagues down in the land of Egypt? Could we talk about the signs of the crossing of the Red Sea? Could we talk about the signs of the water coming out of the rock, and the signs of the manna that was falling from heaven, and the signs of the ground that was shaking beneath their feet, and that mountain that was on fire? Signs are given for the confirmation of the messenger. How do you know Jesus was a messenger from God? John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says it. Nicodemus came to Jesus, the one who came to him by night, and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God is with him. How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? It's by the signs that followed. Now then, there is a New Testament. And the New Testament was being revealed, and they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why should anyone believe them? And the answer is because of these signs that followed. The signs that followed were those casting out demons, speaking in tongues, taking up serpents, and not being harmed by anything that was deadly. Now go down to verse 20 and you'll see it again. Having said this, verse 19, Jesus went back to heaven to the right hand of God, and beginning on Pentecost, they went out and preached everywhere. That's what verse 15 told them to do. The Lord was working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. That's the purpose of those signs in that time. You and I need to have a full appreciation of that in respect to that. Here's the next question. Will we know each other in heaven? Well, that's a question that intrigues many individuals, but the answer is yes. And I think the best answer to that is, when I get to heaven, I will know who I am. And when you get to heaven, if you know who you are, I'll come up and introduce myself to you. You know who I am? I'm the person that knows every one of you. I'm not going to be some different person in heaven. I'm going to be me. And who I am is the individual that lives on this earth and knows all of these individuals. Now, if that's true, and it is true, and we'll show that in just a moment, if it is true that we have remembrance of things back on this earth after death, then when we get to heaven, heaven will be a rest because we will remember the labors that we've gone through. It'll be the reward because we'll remember the service that we've done. If when I get to heaven I have no remembrance of anything on this earth, then I won't be me in heaven. Now in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, really through the end of that chapter, there was a man on the other side who recognized a beggar who had laid outside his gate. And Luke chapter 16, the Lord says, remember when you were there on this earth. Remember these things that were there. And then the statement is, it's verse 25. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things. Lazarus received evil. Did he know Lazarus? Did he know himself? Oh, yes. But then he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, who may dip the tip of his finger and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And he said, oh, no, I can't do this. There's a gulf that is fixed between me and you. And so he says, I beg you, therefore, that you would send into my father's house. Did he remember his father? Yes. What do you remember about his father? He remembered that in his father's house he had five brothers. On the other side, he remembered who he was down to the very number of brothers that he had. I read this verse, and I hardly read this verse without thinking about the story about Hardiman, that Hardiman Nichols told me about his sister. There were eight children in the Hardiman family. Hardiman has seven brothers and sisters. There were eight children in that family. Hardiman's older sister has lost her mind, pretty much so, but she had one of those great good days. And so she was telling Hardiman about, do you remember how we put one of our brothers in a tire inside a wheel and rolled that wheel down the side, and it went down to the creek and my brother almost drowned? And Hardiman said, yeah, I remember that. She said, do you remember your brothers? Oh, that was Flavel. Well, how many brothers did you have? I had four brothers. And Hardiman was so excited because she, who couldn't remember everything, all of a sudden had it flowing back inside her head. And Hardiman said, and what were your brothers' name? You remember your brother's name? Oh, yes. What were their names? And all of a sudden her mind just went to the other side, I guess. And she said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he's got the five brothers back there. Must be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Okay. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 19, because there's a question about that. Matthew 26, 19. It says, he sat down with the 12 when evening had come for the Last Supper. Why do we eat it at breakfast time except those who come at the late service only? That's an interesting question, and that is the Lord's Supper, and this has been specified in other times. And that is, why do we eat the Lord's Supper, as this question asks, at breakfast time? It's a great question if you'll stop and think about it. Well, let me see if I can explain why we have the Lord's Supper in the daytime. I don't know if you're old enough to remember back when on the farm, oftentimes the biggest meal was eaten in the middle of the day. Do you remember what that meal was called? You young people, this is a world that's foreign to you. But do you remember what you call that middle of the day meal? What are you having for dinner? Why? Well, what does the word dinner mean? Dinner means what you have at 5 or 6 o'clock at night, doesn't it? That's when you have dinner. You have breakfast, and you have lunch, and then you have dinner. But in the old days, way back when Noah and your grandparents were alive, they had breakfast, they had dinner, and they had supper. So sometimes individuals talk about the Lord's Supper. You ought to have the supper at night. Why do you have it in the morning? Well, here's the reason. In biblical times, they did not necessarily have three meals as we do. I know that all of our dietitians tell us it's good to eat 3 meals a day, but that's not true around the world. Oftentimes there were only the 2 meals that they had. But the largest meal they had was called supper. And it was called supper not because of the time of day, but because of the importance of that meal. Just like the word dinner. That word is the word that was used in olden days to refer to the largest meal that individuals ate. And that's why years ago they talk about breakfast and dinner. What time you eat dinner? In this day and age, you'd eat dinner 5 or 6 o'clock at night. But back then you had dinner at noon. Why? Because the word meant the largest meal of the day. Now the illustration of this, and David, you'll have to find the parable for me, is that individual who went out and began to give excuses as to why they could not come to the marriage feast. You remember the individuals that gave the marriage feast, and when it was time for the marriage to be held, they went out and called everybody in to the marriage feast. And they began to give excuses as to why they could not come to the marriage. I'm thinking Luke 17 or Luke 19, unless you're already there. Okay. Verse 21. Jesus spake a parable unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying to those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calves or cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, then went there one day. One to his farm, another to his business. That's not the one I'm looking for, David. It's where they began excuses. There it is, Luke 14. Here's the parable. Pardon me and David, pardon me for not knowing where this was. Verse 16. A man gave a great supper. What time you eat supper? Well, you eat it after dark. Well, let's see if that'll fit. He sent his servants at supper time. What time's that? That's after dark. To say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. They went with one accord to begin to make excuses. The first said, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Another says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I pray you have me excused. To what were they invited? To a supper. A nighttime supper? This is the greatest illustration in the Bible of how the word supper means the main meal. Not at a specific time, but the nature of the meal. The word supper has reference to that. For unless these oxen had headlights, you could not go out and test the oxen in the nighttime. And that shows the word supper does not mean a particular time, but it means it's the main meal of the day. And so this morning at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, we had the Lord's Supper, the main meal of the day. And for those who were not able to be present at that supper, the table was left prepared and we had another supper tonight. The main meal for those who were there, who were not able to be here in the morning services. Well, I think that's probably about all the time we have questions for. This one, what does the Bible say about cremation? Is that an older one? Is that one that was turned in tonight? What does the Bible say about cremation? Actually, it says very little. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about his willingness to give his body. You know, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, I have understand all knowledge and have all faith, could remove mountains, bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. That's interesting. I give my body to be burned. That's what happens in cremation. Now, Paul is not talking about cremation. Here's what he's talking about. And that is that it is not inherently wrong to give his body to be burned. This is a passage that shows it. He's talking about martyrdom. But if it's inherently wrong for there to be cremation, then a child of God could never give his body to be burned because he'd be sinning. And yet Paul says, I'm giving my body for that very purpose. And we need to have an appreciation of that. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible answers the questions about the resurrection, about if you're cremated, then how on earth will there be anything to be raised? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 13, he sees the great white throne of judgment, and he sees the dead, verse 12, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, another book was open. Look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, in the resurrection. Let me ask you, what would happen to your body if you fell overboard out here in the Gulf Stream and it started sweeping you around? What would happen to your body? Well, parts of it would be eaten by little fish. And another part would be eaten by another fish. And another part by another, and another part by another. And then all of those fish would swim all over the Atlantic. And then they would be eaten by larger fish, who in turn would swim all over the world down into the South Atlantic. And some would even make it through the Suez Canal, and some to the Pacific Ocean. And some of them would be eaten by fish again and again. And finally, you'd have them on the dinner table, and you'd be eating grandma. Now in the resurrection, is God going to be confused about the resurrection of the body? I love this verse when it says the sea gave up the dead that were in them. There's no problem with God in bringing together that which was our body and causing that to be raised from the dead. Now, if God can do that when grandma's on the table and God can still take care of that, then certainly there'd be no problem in God resurrecting a body that has been cremated. Well, why do we have this aversion to it? Well, some, primarily because of the Catholic teaching that the body is sacred and it's a desecration of the body for there to be cremation. Some have that aversion and they think, well, it ought not to be done because it does not show respect to the body. Listen, that is a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing. When I was in India, I saw one cemetery. That doesn't mean there's not more cemeteries than what I saw, but the 2 months I was there, I saw one cemetery. Guess how many graves were in that one cemetery? One grave. Do you know the kinds of questions that the brethren in India ask along this line? It's a question that has this: do you mean you put those bodies in the ground so the worms can eat them? That's a cultural thing. And that very illustration, that very experience is an illustration of that. Now, whether one is cremated or not is a decision that you'll have to make in relationship to it. There's nothing biblical about it allowed or denied in either way in relationship to it. Well, first Sunday night is on fourth Sunday night, and there's reasons for that. We didn't have one the first Sunday of February, nor will we have one the first Sunday of March, and so we went ahead and decided to do that this very night. Before we sing this song of invitation, I'd like to go ahead and make an announcement that I should have made in the beginning, and that is with Ron leaving afterwards, whoever is going to lead that closing prayer needs to be offering thanks for that food that we'll be eating in there. So once we get in there, we can immediately go ahead and start eating. Then we'll have the ceremony that's there. And the other thing is, though Ron cannot be replaced, there's a great absence we've had in the office in the last 2 years in losing Naomi and in losing Ron. And the elders wanted to be sure and announce tonight that Amanda Rivera will be the new church secretary. Second secretary, June's going to be here until she dies at the desk. But Amanda Rivera will. So if you call the office tomorrow, Amanda will be. Amanda's not been here that long. Amanda, would you mind standing so everybody can know what voice they'll be hearing whenever they call? We are so glad to have you as a part of the staff and what we're trying to do. And I used to tell Naomi, whenever it's all the frustration of stuff in envelopes and a whole bunch of other that frustrating that is involved in office work, I would tell Naomi, "Naomi, people are going to be in heaven because you lick these envelopes." And I do believe that. Those great tasks that are done, you know, that seemingly are so unimportant are greatly, greatly important in relationship to that. I don't want to take away from the importance about what we're about to do, and that is to sing a song, an invitation to come to Jesus. Let's just stop and think very soberly for a moment. You and I someday will be resurrected. There will be that white throne of judgment, and whether we're cremated or perish at sea or our bodies never found because because of some reason, we shall be raised. And on the other side, there will be remembrance of life on this earth. I've often wondered, and in my mind, I've arrived at the conclusion that satisfies me. You figure out this yourself. Will it be possible on the other side that you will remember every invitation song you ever heard? You stop and think about how sobering it would be to be in hell and think of the many times the invitation songs were sung that encouraged you to give your life to Jesus, and you didn't do it. Don't let that happen to you. If you're not a child of God, by exercising the faith that you have in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you can repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and this very night be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do that, the Lord will add you to His church. If you need to respond to this invitation in any way, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will